want to say something now, just very briefly, about the book that I'll be reading during the meals. That it is a book by an author named Gabriel Bunge, Earthen Vessels, The Practice of Personal Prayer According to Patristic Tradition. Gabriel Bunge was, and still is a man who lives as a hermit in the mountains outside Lugano, and I don't know how many years ago, at least 20, whenever it was that I was doing my doctoral thesis, he was a great guide for me, and I used to walk to his hermitage and learned a lot from him. This is a great book, and you'll get a taste of it during our meals. It's about the same topic that we're pursuing here in the retreat. But I didn't want to take time while we're all there ready to eat to say that. So after the prayer, I will sit down and begin our meal with this reading. You, if you've been here before, you will have noticed that the bookstore is gone. And the reason for that, is, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is we're trying to make this building quieter and more recollected space for the guests that are in it. And so while you're here, this building really is pretty much given over for you without public sort of passing through on the upper levels. That's one of the reasons, but also the bookstore itself wanted a larger space. And so the bookstore has been relocated and nicely relocated down to the press building, which is on the far end of the campus. And so if you want to see the things in the bookstore, that's worth a visit. Also, there's a very nice coffee shop attached to that. So if you need the kind of coffee that you can only get in coffee places, that's down there available to you too. Okay, so those are our announcements for this morning. Does anybody have any questions of a practical order or things you're wondering about? All right, well, let's pick up our meditation again. And let's start again on the first page. I'll just review for you, if I may, what we did last night, and then we'll be in a position to carry on. This whole retreat is taking its inspiration on trying to find a way to go deeper into Jesus' words from Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. We said that we want to use Scripture itself as a way to enlarge our imagination around every single word that Jesus utters here. And that by using Scripture itself to do that, we are filling our minds and our hearts with divinely given images. This is the help from the Lord himself that we need. And so let's just more or less romp through some of the texts that we've already seen that I spent more time with. We began straight away with the fact that we need the Spirit's help in our weakness. That's Romans 8:26, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. From Luke 11, we made our own what we read in the Gospels. We, in this retreat, are saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And we count on all of these scriptures as his answer to our request, Lord, teach us to pray. I spoke about my own trepidation as your leader in wondering if I can go into the land of prayer with you. But in any case, I can point you to that land as Moses pointed people into the promised land. And this land has been reconnoitered by the saints. And we know that the land of prayer is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey. The text from Exodus 25:22 is fundamental, a fundamental category, biblical category of meeting. There I will meet you. And I really stress the fact that there is a place of prayer and a promise of prayer on God's part. The initiative here is fundamentally God's, but it's an initiative to which we must respond. If we go to the place, and in this particular text from Matthew, the place that we're being urged to go is into your inner room. We'll say more about what that is, but already we can take this text from Exodus. If you go into your inner room, we have this divine promise, there I will meet you, says the Lord. And from the mercy seat, I will speak to you of all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Don't worry about entering this place of prayer. Don't worry about entering this place of solitude. For Jesus in John's gospel says, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Or again, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will not cast out. What happens in this place of prayer is we speak to the Lord face to face as Moses spoke to the Lord. And this is likened to the way a man speaks to his friend. This is an act of friendship then that we are entering into with the Lord. And we can count that the Moses text is also speaking about us. We spoke of we collected on the second page of your scriptural text, we began a number of different texts that talk about coming, and what happens when you come. The Spirit inspired Simeon, for example, to come into the temple. And when Simeon came into the temple, then the Lord came to him. Probably the Lucan text, I found my way to the next text on the page from Malachi, because the text from Luke is echoing in the story, the way the story of Simeon is recounted, is echoing the prophet of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And so we clung to that text and expected the Lord suddenly to come to the place of prayer that we want to enter. The Lord's first word is when you pray. And so we took a number of texts that spoke about the different times that the scriptures give us for prayer. In one sense, all times are good, but not all times are good for everybody. So each one of us must find the particular time that's good for us. There was Abraham, who used to sit out in his tent at the noonday hour. But when he was sitting there, the Lord himself passes him as a mysterious guest. Or Isaac went out in the fields in the evening to pray, and it was there that he received the gift of Rebekah. Or the psalmist tells us he prayed through the night. Daniel went up to an upper room and prayed three times a day. Or the Lord Jesus himself prayed all night long. So the night as a time for prayer. Peter is on a rooftop praying at the sixth hour. But we brought all these texts together finally around the text in Luke 19:5, when Zacchaeus is addressed by Jesus, and he says, I must stay at your house today. And so I wanted to stress very strongly the word today as the time for prayer. I said that to you last night, today is today, and now I said I'd tell you today that today is today, so today is the hour. But really, here's the scriptural word on what you're doing at this retreat. You know, we each get here in a kind of different way, look forward to it in a different way. You want to see Jesus, so you climb a tree, like Zacchaeus. You've climbed a tree, yeah? You came up to the hill, you're up in the tree. Well, okay, right now, though, Jesus says, come. I mean to be in your house today, okay? So an hour is coming, says Jesus, and is now here. And I want to say that's the time for our prayer. The hour is coming, that hour is now. That hour is your being here on retreat. That hour is now here. And what is that hour described by Jesus? It is the hour when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. That is a description of prayer. We who are otherwise dead without our life in Christ hear the voice of the Son of God and live. After that, we began to develop, and we're still in the midst of this, we began to develop a meditation on the words of Jesus, go into or enter. And the fact that Jesus tells us when you pray, go into, enter, we spoke about an inside and an outside. And to emphasize how much is at stake, you have as the last text on page 6 of your notes, John 13:30, about the text about Jesus. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. That's where we don't want to be. We don't want to be outside. We don't want to be betrayers of Jesus in the cold night. And so instead, we are here in this retreat, and we're practicing in this retreat patterns of life we always want to live as Christians. We're going to go into a place of prayer from out of this dark night. We will reverse our betrayal of Jesus by that. We will reverse our life of sin by entering into this place of prayer. Jesus tells forceful parables about fearful possibilities of our eternal destiny. On the top of page 7, Matthew 25:3, the parable that ends with the words, "And cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth." Instead, we want the interior movement, that our choice of prayer we can trust will be met by these words of Jesus and the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So this is the place of prayer. This is the inner room of prayer that we are striving to enter. This is the joy of our master that we are entering in. It's a struggle. There's a choice. The Lucan parable from chapter 15, the last part of the parable of the prodigal son, where, in fact, the older son was jealous of the forgiveness that had been granted to his younger brother, and the joy and dancing that was going on inside, and he refused to enter. Again, obviously, Jesus tells these parables so that we'll see, you know, what a terrible thing to do. You feel that in Jesus' storytelling. Inevitably, you go, come on, go in. And the father, though, this is what is so moving about it. His father came out and entreated him to go in. And I suggested that we are being entreated in the same way by the Father to go into the place of prayer. In Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." That striving to enter by the narrow door, I was moved by the Greek text, which uses the word agonisote, and which our word agony comes from, and which describes Jesus' agonizing prayer in the garden before he dies. So it was really Jesus who entered the narrow way. He entered the narrow way by the death that he accepted. And in some sense, our prayer, or our entry into the place of prayer, is nothing less than imitation of Christ in the mystery of his cross, carrying his suffering with him and entering into that narrow door. But a text that sort of balances that is, if you don't feel up to it and if you're trying to go the other way, there's the other parable in which the master is unhappy with the people that wouldn't come. So he says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. And I suggested that we actually, this gathering here for this year's fellowship retreat, is all the people that have been brought in from the highways and the hedges. That's us. And the Lord is compelling us to go in to the place of prayer. Okay, that's what we did last night. And I hope you can see by moving through the text rather more quickly in this way that I've given you texts that you can go over again and again, not only during the days of your retreat, but hopefully to take these texts and go over them again. These are scriptural texts. which means you don't wear them out, which means that every time you encounter them, they will speak in a fresh way, because these are the actual concrete means that the Holy Spirit uses, the guaranteed form that the Spirit uses to take us to these kind of places. So that's why we have a mashup of the scriptural text. This is a mashup that can serve you for a long time, I hope. Let's look at the next text now and continue to develop the meditation. I want to talk about the inside and the outside a little bit more. The text of Matthew 25:6, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" This time the text says "come out" as opposed to "go in." And our tradition of exegesis that I'm sharing with you, I call it the patristic and monastic tradition, not only do they like to find where the same word occurs, but they like to find just the opposite also and say, what does that mean? Why if we're being told to go in over here, it says come out. And so we could say with this sort of coming out that when I talk about needing to enter a place, I'm not just talking about entering your own private world. That's not the place that we're entering. Entering your own private world and roaming around in there all alone in prayer. This is not the space of prayer, even if we're in solitude in prayer. So there is a place, there's a part of ourselves that we need to come out of in order to go into prayer. And so we should hear this expression, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, come out to meet him." This is a tremendous summons to prayer. And it's a summons out of our own selfishness. It's a summons out of our utopias. Utopia is a Greek word which literally means no place. The word has come to mean my dream world, but that's no place. There is no such world. And we all have our little utopias, and we can't be in utopia for prayer. So come out of your utopia and go to meet the bridegroom. The urgency of going to meet the bridegroom. Notice the time. It is at midnight that this cry goes out. And so the psalm verse can help us to put some emotion around our reaction to going out to meet the Lord. "I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob." So, This is poetry, which indeed helps us to say, this might be something that requires an effort that wears us out, and that we're willing to get tired for. I will not give sleep to my eyes until I find this place. The restlessness of seeking for this place. Also, we can be very much encouraged by Jesus' own prayer in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, which we'll return to also toward the end of the retreat. But already here, listen to Jesus praying to his Father about us. "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world." Again, I'm counting on all this. This is a description of the place of prayer. This verse helps us to see that the place of prayer is being with Jesus where he is. And where Jesus is in returned to the glory of his Father. And he returns to the glory of his Father completely, not sort of like, This is after he's come into the world. This is the prayer he prays just before he dies. But he returns to the glory of his Father through the passion of his cross. But he says, Father, I don't want to return to this glory, except but that these be with me there. Okay, so this is the place of prayer that we're going to. The place of prayer, which is Jesus in the glory of his Father, with him desiring that we see his glory. All this is the place that we are entering. Another text that we could use as a sort of a go out from somewhere text is the text that says from Genesis, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your own country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you." This is an often cited text in the monastic tradition, but really throughout Christianity, Christians have identified themselves inside this text. But the monastic vocation, just to give you a vivid image of what we're talking, is go out from your own country and your kindred. Go out from your father's house into another land that I will show you. And the whole vocation of Israel is this: leaving a secure place, leaving a familiar place, and going wandering. This is why, in some sense, one of the marvelous features we could say about the Lord revealing himself in Abraham and his descendants is the Lord is revealing himself in a way of life. And that way of life is nomadic. For hundreds of years before the people came into the land and settled there, for hundreds of years, God was with his chosen people as nomads. And this is a pattern for our own way of life. So I want to suggest to you, and I put the Matthew 6 text right there inside your text so you wouldn't have to turn back. I want to suggest to you that in some way, between Genesis 12:1 and Matthew 6:6, we have the whole story of salvation, in a certain sense, takes place between these two poles. Abraham's going out from a land that I will show you, and Jesus, descendant of Abraham, saying, you, when you pray, enter into your inner room and pray in secret. Somehow the whole mystery of prayer takes place between those two poles and with many phases. Okay, so much for a commentary on go into. That says we're going pretty slowly now. It's taken us an hour and a half to get through how much of the verse. But you, when you pray, go into. Let's go on to another word. Go into your inner room. What is this room? I want you to be thinking already about the places of prayer that you already have established in your life. We have different places where we pray. But I want you also to be thinking about new possibilities of places of prayer in your life during the days of your retreat, if that would not be helpful to you. So let's look in the scriptures and see what happens in other places where rooms are at issue. Okay? What kind of rooms do the scriptures tell us about? The first text that I found as I started this search was from Genesis 43, verse 30, from the Joseph story. Then Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. I don't know if you can remember the details of the story. You know, when you see a verse and don't know it, and you're not here with me, then you have to go to the Bible yourselves. That won't hurt you. These are exercises that get you back into it. But let me remind you of the fuller context, because our method here is just seizing on a verse. But the fuller context can help us. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. it's gone well for him. Then there's famine in the land, and his brothers come and want food from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's agent is Joseph, but the brothers don't recognize him. He says, I'll give you food if you bring your younger brother back here, who is Benjamin, his full brother. And he wanted to see him because he didn't see him ever since he was sold into slavery. And they were hesitant to bring him back, and they brought him back. And as soon as he sees his youngest brother with all of his other brothers who had betrayed him, he was overcome with emotion and couldn't take it any longer. And so he goes into another room and wept there. So one of the things that happens in the room where we pray is that we weep there. There's plenty to cry about. And this is a salutary weeping. Just in many places, and I didn't go into collecting many of those texts, but in many places, the scriptures show us the value and the beauty of tears. The monastic tradition speaks of the gift of tears, a gift that is given us by the Holy Spirit. So among the things that we should hope for and look for or not be afraid of if that happens when we really do manage to enter into another room is to let the Spirit give us there the gift of tears about the many things in our world that can be so difficult for us. Another text, a very moving text, where someone is in a room weeping is on the top of the page 8, 2 Samuel 19:1. The king David was shaken and went up to the room over the city to weep. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. You remember the story that the king David's son Absalom was in revolt against him, and they had to go to war against him. And David said, just spare the life of my son. I mean, I'm sorry he's revolting against me, but spare the life of my son. And such a moving story, because in fact the other soldiers they didn't care about Absalom. They were mad at him, and they were glad to take the chance to kill him, and they killed him. And instead, then what? So they come back and they tell David, everything is fine, the war's over, the revolt is put down. And he says, Absalom, how is Absalom? Everything is over, the war is put down. The story is dramatically told. And he says, Absalom, is Absalom all right? And they told him, no, Absalom is dead. And then he goes upstairs and just weeps. The scriptural text goes on, I didn't cite it here, but his words as he's weeping are, Absalom, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son. The patristic writers saw in that text God the Father weeping for his own son. Absalom, my son, Absalom. God the Father weeping for the sin of the human race. My son, the human race. My son, the human race, dead. So can we find that space of prayer? Can we find the Lord's own tears? Can we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself, but you would not have it. This heart-rending saying of the name and the tears. So that certainly is one of the kinds of places that the inner room of prayer can be for us. But certainly the inner room of prayer is not only for tears, it is also a bridal chamber. The next text there from the Song of Songs, at the very beginning of the Song of Song, bring me, O King, to your chambers. If you recall the literary genre of the Song of Songs, it is a wedding poem. And it is a wedding poem that beautifully describes the the relationship between the bridegroom and his bride, and they're sort of a it probably imitates the wedding customs of the time, that the part of the wedding to build excitement for the wedding, in fact, was a hide and seek game between bridegroom and bride, so that the ceremony would begin a few days before the wedding, and the bride and groom start out together, and he says something like, I'm sort of making it a modern version of the Song of Songs, the way I'm saying it, but he's saying, goodbye, see you later. And she goes, don't go. And he says, goodbye, see you later. And then she's supposed to go find him. He says, if you can find me, I'll kiss you. And so she goes looking for him, and everyone in town knows she's out looking. And she says, have you seen my bridegroom? And they say things like, I think he went that way, or I think he went that way. And she said, you're lying. Tell me. I know you know where he is, so tell. So beautiful, you know. And meanwhile, he's going around saying, where is she? Where is she? And then sometimes he knows she's in her house, and he's there peeking through the window. And as soon as she sees him peeking through the window, he's gone again. And then she's out on the streets and saying, he was just here. Have you seen him? Well, it's a good story. It's good. It's good wedding ritual. It heightens desire. But the rabbis already, even before Christian times, asked the question, what's a book like that doing in the Bible? To which the answer is, God uses the language of human love to express his own love for his people. And for every individual soul. And so virtually from the start, Christian interpreters have seen this marvelous metaphor of bridegroom and bride as a metaphor of the love relationship between Christ and his church, and the love relationship between Christ and every individual soul. So if you don't know that about the Song of Songs already, that's a great tradition for you to tap into. There are beautiful ancient commentaries that will comment on this verse by verse in the scriptures. I'm just taking a few here because that would be a different fellowship retreat if we spent more time on the Song of Songs. But with that background, just take that simple little verse, bring me, O King, to your chambers. This is what she says to him. And this is what every individual Christian says to the Lord Jesus. Bring me, O King, to your chambers. If we use the metaphor of lovemaking, bring me to your wedding chambers. Make me one flesh with you. Bring me inside. And at verse 3 to 4, we can, at chapter 3, verses 4, it's she who's speaking again from a different point of view. I had hardly left them when I found him whom my heart loves. I had hardly left them. She's talking about the other ladies on the street when I said, well, have you seen him? And I said, he went that way. And I had hardly left them when I found him whom my heart loves. I took hold of him and I would not let him go till I should bring him to the home of my mother, to the room of my parents. Okay, so here we're trying to talk about how are you going to enter the room and what's the space that you're entering. I'm going to grab Jesus. I'm going to find Jesus somehow. And I'm going to grab him and I will not let him go. And I'm going to take him into this room. I'm going to take him into this room. And he in that room is going to show me and teach me the way to pray to the Father. And I will not let him go. These. What is the scripture giving us here? It's giving us the verve we need and the emotions that are appropriate to this. Again, I don't want to pick on other traditions, but it's a lot more than om. You know, the whole of us is involved in a precise encounter with the incarnate Lord. That is Christian prayer. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12 tells us something about being honest with ourselves inside the room. Because, you know, when you're alone in a room, it's worth noticing how do you behave there, since you know no one can see you. We have some interesting statements in the scriptures. I just chose, in fact, two of them for you. From Ezekiel, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" We have a sense that you can kind of get to a place where the Lord doesn't see you, or where other people don't see you. There is no such place. There is no such place. The proverb from Ecclesiastes, or Koheleth 10:20, says it very well. "Even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedchamber curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, and some winged creature tell the matter." But that's, I don't know if that strikes you right away, what the wisdom in that is. It's like we have to be coherent beings. Huh? We have to be real all the time, not just when we're out and someone's looking at us. You know, we're well-behaved. We have to be well-behaved when we're all alone in our room. We have to be well-behaved in our thoughts. If you're in your room and you think nobody can see your thoughts and you're cursing the king, or cursing the rich, or mad about something, and damn these people, and damn that, and just all the things you're mad about. But you come out of the room, and I see other people, and you're a sweetie pie. This won't work. You're messing up your room. You're messing up your room bad. And Luke 12:23, that's actually going to be a bonus text for you. It's a good reminder, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. That isn't the verse I meant to put there. That's a typo on my part. It's meant to be Luke 12, verses 2 to 3, which is what is said in secret will be told on the housetops. What you do in secret will be made manifest for all to see. And so I think that's let me read those verses to you, because that's the point that I wanted to arrive at. Jesus himself building on this wisdom from the Old Testament, in which he is so steeped and which he is the fulfillment of. At Luke 12, verse 2, he says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. Everything you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in locked rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." So enter into your room and do what in there? If you pray to your Father in secret in there, then that somehow will be blasted from the rooftops, in the sense of, what you do in there is what affects the whole world, and it's who you are. And by the same token, if in secret we do things that are unworthy of ourselves and unworthy of our Christian vocation, that will be known, not in the sense of like, oh my God, they'll eventually find out and I'll be in the papers, or I don't think that's what it means. I mean, that can happen sometimes too. But the point is, who are you really? Can you really be honest with yourself, always being the same person, whether someone sees you or not? This is the space of prayer. So when Jesus says, enter into your inner room, this is a room that needs cleansing, and that needs to be, in which we need to conduct ourselves inside it, always very carefully. The First Chronicles text is an interesting text, because I like to say that it's a scriptural text giving us a plan for our interior architecture. Then David gave to his son Solomon the pattern of the portico and of the building itself, with its storerooms, its upper rooms and inner chambers, and the room with the propitiatory. You go to the fuller text, you'll see there's an elaborate plan there for the building eventually of a temple. And the temple that is eventually going to be built is ourselves. We could also playing with the words for rooms here. There are many interior rooms inside of us. I don't know if you know the tradition of the great Spanish mystic, St. Teresa of Avila, who wrote a masterpiece, a spiritual masterpiece called The Interior Castle. And The Interior Castle speaks about all sorts of rooms in the soul, each one of which is a place through which the king and bridegroom passes. Magnificent images for us. So if you want, that's a text to do further work on. You go to chapter 8 of 1 Chronicles and just sort of wonder, well, what are all these rooms? You know, I don't know about you, but I tend to read a text like that, and I don't have a lot of detailed interest for ancient history of Israel. I mean, I know it's somewhat important, but I'm not an expert on that. Like, what was that temple like? And if you do have detailed interest in it, that's good. But in the end, what all these texts are about is not what happened then when that building was built. What all of these texts are ultimately about is all the texts come again and again to what I said the center is. The center of all the scriptures is Jesus Christ, him crucified, raised up, and invading us with his divine life. And so if there's details in the text about all the different rooms of the temple, somehow those are images and metaphors for our temple that we are in Jesus Christ. That's how you get the text to its Christian interpretation. So, more ways of thinking about the inner room. There's the Matthew 6:6 text again. I want to read that text so you don't have to turn back to the beginning. That's why it's there again. But I want to read it with the Isaiah text that follows right after Isaiah 26. Some scholars think that, in fact, this Isaiah text was the direct influence for Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Whether that can be proven, of course, but there's a lot of similarities in the text as well as differences, and putting the two texts side by side will be useful for us. Go, my people, says the Lord, enter your chambers and close your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a brief moment until the wrath is past. See, the Lord goes forth from his place to punish the wickedness of the earth's inhabitants. The Lord will reveal the blood upon her and no longer conceal her slain. You see the parallels to Jesus. Let's count them up. Go enter your chambers. So that's the same command that Jesus gives us. Close the door behind you. That's the same command also that Jesus gives us. Hide yourself. That's the same command that Jesus. Pray in secret. Hide yourselves for a brief moment until the wrath is past. That is not in the Jesus text. I would say the Jesus text is sweeter. The Jesus text is easier. But the Isaiah echoes are an important echo for us to hear. And maybe Jesus in his sweetness is hoping that we'll remember this other text as well. That the Lord goes forth from his place to punish the wickedness of the earth's inhabitants. It is impossible for the Lord not to be against evil. I say impossible because it is against his being. The Old Testament calls that the Lord's wrath. Okay, that's what the Lord's being angry means. It's not like, good Lord, wouldn't you think that God could hold his temper? What's wrong with him? You know, no, he doesn't have anger like we have anger. The Lord's anger that the Scripture speaks of frequently in the Old Testament, the Lord's anger is the absolute no of his being to what contradicts it. And he can't do otherwise. And so if there is evil in the land, there will sooner or later be God's no to that. And it's the no that things do not turn out well when evil is underway. And God's risk with human nature is enormous risk. It's a beautiful risk. The type of creature he created in us was, I will give them free will, and I will let all the consequences of what they do with their will play itself out. And I will be with them and work with them through that. But I will let those consequences play themselves out. This is the drama that the Scriptures tell of what happens when God creates a creature like that. Huh? And when God creates a creature like that, what he finds is lots of misuse of human will. But the reason he created a creature like that is in hopes of our using our free will to choose him and to love him. And if you think about this, what God has created here in creating something like the human race is he has created the possibilities for creatures to really please him. Really please him, because they know, he knows, God knows, that they don't have to choose that. That's magnificent. I call it a risk on God's part, but it's magnificent because what it is that we can really be in love with God and please him with our love, because our love is not forced from us. It is certainly elicited from us, unbelievably elicited from us by what God does in response to evil. The ultimate no of God to evil, the ultimate wrath of God to evil, is his incarnate Son on the cross, eliciting love from the human race. But why is the incarnate Son suffering on the cross? Because of the no, the enormous no of human beings, and of God saying, even if I send my Son among them, I will not stop anyone from playing out their free will. This is the mystery of the cross, unbelievable mystery of love and wrath. But I got off on all that because I'm just trying to say, what happens when the Lord comes? When the Lord comes, hide. Okay. Hide from wrath. Hide from lies. Let's go back to the Isaiah text with what I've just told you. Okay, we get sweetly into our inner room from Jesus, who is a gentle teacher. And we're in there, and then we realize, oh, this is, whoa, close your doors behind you. Hide yourself until the wrath has passed. So that's the place we're praying. And we want to be in a place of prayer where we come to understand what it means that the wrath is past. Because the wrath is past. The crucified has been raised up. See, the Lord goes forth from his place to punish the wickedness of the earth's inhabitants. The earth will reveal the blood upon her and no longer conceal her slain. Sin is sin, and God says so. Sin is sin, and God says so. Next verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. So I urge you to train yourselves in matching up Matthew 6:6 with Isaiah 26:20, 21, to see the tremendous way in which this sweetness of Jesus and this strength of Jesus combines itself into the inner room that we go into. Remember, our meditation at this point now is the verse in Matthew 6 says, inner room. And I'm just saying, oh, well, what's that room? It's a hiding place. It's a hiding place to be until the wrath is past. And it's a hiding place where we can pray that the wrath pass. And when we can pray that all people in the world be gathered into this room. Okay, that's a dramatic text, right? And it's a dramatic text to say it is a fearful thing to fall into the living God. But other texts from Scripture remind us that there is tremendous subtlety at other times when the Lord moves by. I take a text that the spiritual tradition often cites for the difficulty in perceiving the Lord. It's Job 9:11. Lo, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. So, after a text that goes boom, 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 here comes the Lord, wrath is flying, then yes, but then he passes by, and I do not see him. So we need a number of range of attitudes to help us understand what kind of things happen in that room. Let's take another text that tells us about what the room might be from 2 Kings 4:9-11. And she said to her husband, this is the Shunammite woman, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. This is Elisha. I perceive this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small roof chamber with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go there. One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. I love the Elijah Elisha cycles. There's so many just good stories in there and sweet details. But I want you to know that the monastic tradition seized on this particular passage for describing what a monk's room should look like. Paul Schuller can be witness to this now. Paul is staying with us in the monastery. We had, this is an overflow retreat. People staying in other places. So Paul is staying in a room that is small, with walls. There's a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. I share this with you from the monastic tradition, and you see it especially in the texts, if some of you know these, called the Desert Fathers text, stories from the monks that lived in Egypt in the 4th century. I did some studies years ago about their attitude and use of Scripture, and one of the things that really struck me as I looked at the way they used the Scripture, it's rather like I'm using it now, actually. A lot of this is what I've learned from them. But one of the attitudes that I took from them that is, I think, so strong is they were so concerned to do the scriptural text. That was their word. How do I do the Scripture? And by that, they meant they were probably simpler than we are in some ways. They're not simpletons like some people would think, but they are simpler. And they say, if it's in the scripture and I'm a Christian, I got to do it. Okay? So the way they would learn the monastic tradition is they would go to an elder and they would, like, I could present to the elder this text. It says here, here's what the room is like. And then they would have this traditional question, Father, what should I do? And the father would give an answer, not his latest bright idea, but he would give an answer from scripture. Or maybe he'd say, I don't know what my hermitage should look like. What should I do? And the father would answer, a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. So just practically arranging the room in that way, the monk had the experience of, huh, I'm doing scripture. And you would, what their goal in life was to do as much of the scripture as possible. And the spiritual father guided them in doing the scriptures. I'm glad I thought to say that here. I hadn't planned on that, but because that's what this whole retreat is, huh? And that's why we can go from verse to verse. I'm talking to you about doing this. If it's in the Bible, we got to find our way to do it. Not literally, but there's got to be some way to do it. A very good example of those stories, there's hundreds and hundreds of little short stories in the Desert Fathers of the best answers from the Desert Fathers. And one of the monks goes to Father Poyman and says, Father, what should I do? And he answered, when Abraham entered the promised land, he bought a tomb. That's the answer to the question. So then there's a pause, and the guy says, what's the tomb? But I just want to look at the question, what should I do? And then he just says, Abraham did this. So it's implicit that that's what you do. Not literally, but apparently the monk had understood the promised land. Okay, I got to enter a holy place. But tomb, he's underlining the tomb. I got to buy a tomb. And he says, what's the tomb? And Poyman answers, tears and repentance. That's how you do. I mean, we all like the Abraham story. Good. But how does it get to me? How does it affect my life? I have to do the Abraham thing. I have to do everything in the scripture. Okay, so there's a little footnote on do. Okay? Doing the scriptures. Let's look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 11. We already saw this text. I told you we'd come back to it. We looked at it before four times. Now we're going to look at it in terms of a room. Even after Daniel heard that this law had been signed, he continued his custom of going home to kneel in prayer and give thanks to his God in the upper chambers three times a day with the windows open toward Jerusalem. Here we have several details. One is first of all, the room is the main thing I want to speak about. That it's an upper room is of some interest to us, huh? Sometimes it can be better to be up high. And the window is a nice detail. I like to say the Holy Spirit has provided this detail as well. The idea of looking out. Also the idea of facing toward Jerusalem. Facing toward Jerusalem because he longed for Jerusalem. And I don't know if you know this, but the ancient Christians, knowing of this practice, posed for themselves the question, should we be facing toward Jerusalem in our prayer? Or what direction should we face in our prayer? To which the answer was given, to the east. Because it says in the scriptures, the Lord ascends toward the east. So I turn east and say my prayers. So east is Jerusalem for every Christian, because he ascended toward the east and he shall return from the east. And so east has that meaning in Christian prayer. You may wonder why sometimes the monks face each other and other times turn. We're turning east when the prayer climaxes. Huh? The cross is on the eastern wall of the church, because there he ascends and from there he comes. And he comes as the crucified and glorious Lord. That's why eastern walls are great places of prayer. And so one of the details we can think about, if you can do it, go east in your prayer. Get a place where a prayer where you can turn east and face the rising sun. I'll say more about that because we have more to say about creation in another text. Just one more detail about the idea of an open window or a place of seeing out of. I want to tell you, if you're not aware of it, that Saint Benedict himself, we know, had the habit of praying in a tower that overlooked the whole valley, and that the monks loved it when Saint Benedict would go up into that tower and look out over the valley and pray. If any of you have been to Monte Cassino, where Benedict's monastery is, that tower is still there, and it's a very moving experience, at least for a Benedictine monk, to go there and see that. But it is for that reason of Benedict's loving prayer in that way that for centuries Benedictine monasteries, if at all possible, have established themselves on hills with a view. Because we think that the very place of being able to look out is doing the scriptures. So while you're here in these days, don't fail to look out the window. Don't fail to look east and see how that can help you with your prayer. Let's finish briefly with just a few more texts of where we can say a lot about, how much can happen in a room with a door closed. I answer you with Luke 1:28, the text about Mary. And the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." This is the reason why this icon of the Annunciation is with us here. Many of you have seen it before, but the thing to notice about the icon this time is that's a room. That's a room with the door closed. And Mary is in this room praying in secret. Mary is in this room, if you will, hiding. And suddenly the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." She, the text tells us, was very much worried and wondered what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel goes on and says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you are to bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This is prayer inside a closed room. And she says, "But how could this be, since I don't know man, I have no relation with man?" And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And so the child to be born from you will be called Son of God," as opposed to Son of Joseph or somebody else. And Mary, this is prayer. Mary says, "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." That's what's supposed to happen in a room. And this is a principle of Mary in theology is Mary is an image of every Christian. What happens to her is the icon of what happens in every Christian soul. So in the space of prayer, in the place of prayer, in the room with the door closed, a proposal is made again and again to every Christian. A proposal is made to each one of you that you carry Christ in your body, in your whole being. And if you wonder how that can happen, there comes as answer, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and bring this about in you. And what is needed from us then is not to figure out, well, how am I not carrying Christ in my body? What is needed from us is the acquiescence that Mary shows. Let it be done to me according to your word. If that's what you're saying, if that's what the word says, then let it be done to me. We begin to see, I like to just put it this way, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but we begin to see how much can happen in a room with the door closed. The next verse can tell you how much can happen in a room with the door closed also. Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." If that's the place of prayer, then let's go there. Close the door. Close the door out of your love for Jesus. You say, when you close the door, say, "I'm closing this door, Jesus, because I love you." And then, "If a man loves me, my Father and I will come to him." This is his promise. And this is what we're working on in this retreat. So that's enough for this morning.